This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
I remember going home after one semester at Biola and telling my father, really with astonishing humility, "There are a lot of things, Dad, that I don't know and don't understand. But there is one thing that I know for sure. One thing that we can stand firm on. That is, the rapture will happen before the tribulation." That was something that I felt was an absolute certainty. I was inundated with the teaching from the time I was a brand new Christian through my college years, even in seminary, inundated with the idea that before the time of tribulation at the end of the age, the church would be secretly raptured. In fact, as I mentioned in the opening message on the eschatology series, I was so pre-trib, I did not even eat post-toasties. Well, tonight we're going to look at one major particular eschatological event known as the rapture. I'm sure all of you have heard of it. Have you heard of the rapture? Okay, none of you. Good. It won't take much to persuade you then. Actually, I'm sure that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, whether it's been through popular books or popular Bible teachers, the issue of a rapture has been something that you have heard. There are movies about it, there are books about it, and on it goes. Basically, when it comes to the idea of the rapture, there are two major points of view. The first point of view is that the rapture is a separate or distinct event from the second coming, often separated by a period of 7 years or 3.5 years or a very short period of time. Those various views would be called a pre-tribulational rapture, which is by far the most popular, the one which we probably have been exposed to more than any other. The mid-trib view, which has very few adherents, and then a more recent view of somewhat novel proportions called the pre-wrath rapture view. Now, the second perspective on the rapture is that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same event. And it is this view that finds representation in all three major millennial views. It is one that sometimes is called post-tribulational. But the fact is that we can divide the two ideas into two perspectives. Either the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events, or they are one and the same. And in order tonight for us to establish that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same event, that is my conviction, we first have to look at all of the argumentation that says there is a distinction between the rapture and the second advent. And then we need to look at some texts which I believe, hands down, refute the idea that there is a distinction and reveal that the rapture and the second coming are indeed the same event. And even as I reminded us in the first message, so I would remind us once again that these things are not to be issues that cause division, nor are barriers between God's people. We should always adopt a Berean attitude to search the Scriptures to see what the Scripture says. We should not hold to something because our favorite Bible teacher tells us or because the notes at the bottom of my Bible tell me such a thing. We should hold to a point of view because we believe it is soundly scriptural, supported by the Word of God. At the end of the day, if we still don't agree, that's fine. And in Christian charity, we can always agree to disagree and press on, occupying until He comes. We're going to start tonight, and we do have notes at the back. There are notes for each one of these sessions. We're going to look tonight at basically the three best arguments for a rapture second advent distinction. If you were to walk into my study right now, what you would see is you would see four stacks of books, each one ranging from roughly 8 to 18 inches high, of various books regarding eschatology. The vast majority of them being accumulated during my college and seminary years, advocating the position that I'm going to demonstrate for you right now. The three best arguments for a rapture second advent distinction start, first of all, with the plain meaning of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, literally ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That term in verse 15 is the Greek word parousia, the coming of the Lord. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Harold Wilmington, a staunch advocate of the pre-tribulational rapture, says that this is one of the two most important rapture texts. And there are two elements that pre-trib rapturists will point to in this passage to show that this is indeed a rapture passage. The first is that Christ comes in the air, not all the way to the earth. Notice verse 16. They would emphasize, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, and then He meets the saints in the air. Thus, the first point being that Christ comes in the air, halfway down or however far, and not all the way to earth. And so there's a difference between the second coming, which is Christ coming all the way to the earth, and the rapture, where Christ only meets the saints midway in the air and then returns to heaven. The second aspect that the pre-trib rapturists would point to is that in this text, Christ comes for His saints, not with His saints. Christ comes for His saints, it is argued, at the rapture. He comes with His saints at the second coming. In fact, Dwight Pentecost, who was probably one of the champions of this view, says these words. And listen carefully. If the Thessalonians had believed that the church would be going through the 70th week, they would have rejoiced that some of their brethren had missed this period of suffering and were with the Lord without experiencing the outpouring of wrath. If the church were going through the tribulation, it would be better to be with the Lord than to have to await the events of the 70th week, that is, the great tribulation. They would be praising the Lord that their brethren were spared these events instead of feeling that those had missed some of the Lord's blessings. These Christians evidently believed that the church would not go through the 70th week, and in their anticipation of the return of Christ, mourned for their brethren whom they thought had missed the blessing of this event. And so Dr. Pentecost is able to do that which is utterly amazing, and that is to read the minds of the Thessalonian believers in the first century. The second main argument, probably one of the best arguments, is the what we would call the imminency passages. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and verse 13, which is absolutely the wrong passage, but that's all right. We can find another one very quickly. Why don't you go ahead and look over at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. We have other passages. The one that we looked at today in Mark 13, verse 32, we have, for instance, in James chapter 5, the judge is standing at the door. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. 2 Peter 3, 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then, of course, we have the Revelation 22 passages where Jesus says, I come quickly. Now, the meaning of imminence from this perspective means that the Lord could return at any second. He could return before we're done with this sermon. He could return before you get home. And in fact, the idea of imminence is really summed up in the bumper sticker, if in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And there's the picture, you're driving down the road, or the Lord forbid, you're flying an airplane, and all of a sudden the rapture happens, and then all of a sudden you are gone, and it happens just like that. Now, the pre-trib rapture argument from imminence is simply this. The church is taught to expect Christ to come at any second. And if anything needed to happen before Christ's coming, it could not then occur at any second. Therefore, since no event such as the tribulation can occur before his coming, that is the rapture, must happen before the tribulation. In other words, in order for it to be truly imminent any second, nothing has to happen before that event. Again, Dwight Pentecost says with a stern dogmatism, the doctrine of imminence forbids the participation of the church in any part of the 70th week. So we have the plain meaning of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. We have the doctrine of imminence. The Lord could return at any moment that necessitates a pre-trib rapture. And then finally, we have the exemption from wrath passages. Paul Feinberg, a very fine Bible scholar and theologian from Trinity Seminary, writes the pre-trib essay in the book, The Rapture, Pre-Mid or Post. And he says that there are four basic arguments for a pre-trib rapture. And the first two are these. The promise of exemption from divine wrath. Second, the promise of exemption from the time of wrath. And so we'll look at those two arguments. The first, the promise of exemption from divine wrath, is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the argument that God promises us exemption from divine wrath is taken to mean that God will exempt us from the time of wrath upon the earth. And the only way in order for Him to do that would actually be to remove us from the earth. In fact, Dr. Feinberg says these words, while it is certainly true that Christians will not experience the final judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:10 seem to be speaking of the tribulation before the end. The tribulation is a time of great distress for Israel and for those who destroy the earth. However, these two texts teach that the church has not been appointed by God to this wrath. Now, you might realize at this point that a certain extrapolation must be made. To be promised exemption from divine wrath, but without explaining how that exemption is to occur, then requires then the explanation of some kind of secret rapture. The second argument is the promise of exemption from the time of wrath. And so if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Having spent at least 10 years of my life as a Christian holding strenuously to these things, I believe these are probably the three arguments and the passages that I myself would have used. Notice Revelation 3:10. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia. Our Lord is speaking. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, at this point, you need to understand what the pre-trib rapturist sees. First of all, "I will keep you from the hour of testing." In the Greek text, you have the Greek verb tereo followed by a preposition ek, which is followed by a genitive, which doesn't mean a whole hill of beans except to about five of you. But what you have is the promise, "I will keep you," and then what they would argue is ek plus the genitive is out from the hour of trial that is about to come upon the earth. And so how is that going to happen? Well, it has to happen via rapture. Robert Thomas, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, says, "Believers on earth will meet the Lord in the air, and this escape, and thus escape the hour of trial." One cannot make good sense out of Revelation 3:10 otherwise. This effect of placing the faithful in Philadelphia, and hence the faithful in all the churches, in a position of safety presupposes that they will have been removed to another location, heaven, at the period's beginning. Once again, Dwight Pentecost makes the utterly amazing statement. Listen to this. "Since the Father never sees the church except in Christ, perfected in Him, this period can have no reference to the church, for the true church does not need to be tested to see if her faith is genuine." Well, these form, in my opinion, the three best arguments for a rapture second coming distinction. And now let's take an evaluative look at these arguments, starting with the 1 Thessalonians passage. And so if you'll turn back there, 1 first thing that we notice in the text as we read it is that the concern of the Thessalonian believers seems to simply be the fear that those who had died would not be a part of the future resurrection. Notice in verse 13, "They grieve over those who had fallen asleep," which is a euphemism for death. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Verse 14, Paul assures them that Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection and a guarantee for even those who have already died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And so we see from verses 13, 14, and 15 that what Paul is doing is he is giving them comfort. In verse 15, he tells us that those who precede us in death will actually be raised first at the Lord's return. Now, as we look at the rest of the text that describe the actual events, 16 to 18, we see a number of elements that we'll look at in a minute, but I think that on the basis of 13, 14, and 15, that it is absolutely spurious to argue that if the Thessalonians believed they had to endure the tribulation, they would have actually been glad for those who had already died and thus missed it. It is certainly assuming far too much. It is assuming something to be true without any evidence. It is reading the pre-trib rapture into the text and also into the minds of the saints at Thessalonica and Paul in order to prove it. Their concern was not that their loved ones had missed the rapture, but rather that those who had died might end up missing out on the resurrection of the body. They would not have been glad about loved ones who had died because they missed the tribulation, because there is no comfort in missing the tribulation via death and then losing out on physical resurrection. In fact, as we read this passage, the tribulation has nothing to do with the concerns of the Thessalonians. Now notice also the language of the event. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Now I ask you, does the passage imply one way or another whether our Lord will end up returning all the way to earth? And the answer is no. It simply says He will descend from heaven. If I were to say to you, if I descend the staircase, what is assumed? That I will actually go all the way down. If one descends from heaven, just because the object earth is not mentioned, does not necessarily imply that he does not already or automatically come down to earth. In other words, it is reading far too much into the passage to say at the rapture, the Lord comes in the air to meet his saints, and at the second coming, he actually comes all the way to earth. Notice also this language, that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, certainly what is in view here is a mid-air convocation, the dead and the living having been resurrected, the dead preceding those who are alive. But to assume at this point that because the Lord meets the saints in the air, that He does not come all the way to earth, also assumes far too much. To make the rapture and the second coming two events by making a distinction between Him coming for His saints and with His saints is also very shaky, especially if He meets His saints in the air coming for them and then continues on to earth and returns with them. What's interesting is this word meet, apontesin in the Greek text, has that very connotation of a group going out to meet a dignitary and returning back with him. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says, "When a dignitary paid an official visit, a parousia, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escort him back on the final stage of his journey was called apontesis." Now, this word for meet is used in two other places in the New Testament, and I'd like for you to look at those, because this is a point that pre-trib rapturists make much of. The Lord meets the saints in the air, takes them back to heaven. Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. Familiar with the passage, you have 10 virgins, 5 that were foolish, 5 that were prudent. And look at verse 5. "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" There's our word. "Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps," and then we have the rest of the story with the 5 foolish and the 5 prudent virgins. Now, this parable is built upon the ancient Near Eastern custom of the bridal party going out to meet the bridegroom as he's coming into the city to get hitched. Now, what do you think when they came to meet him? Where do you think they went? They returned back into the city from where they had left, returning with him so that the marriage ceremony could be conducted and the marriage could be consummated. The word is used again in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. verses 14 to 16. There were found some brethren. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Notice, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Luke describes an event here, and he uses the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that is Paul and his entourage under house arrest is coming to Rome. When some people hear that he is coming, they go out to meet him, and then they once again return with him to his place of destination. And so I read F.F. Bruce's comment again. When a dignitary paid an official visit to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escort him back on the final stage of his journey was called the apotheosis, the meeting. And so we hear the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there is absolutely no reason why we cannot see that once we have met the groom, that we return with him to his place of destination. And so we have Christ coming for his saints and Christ coming with his saints. But there's one more thing that I'd like to point out about the 1 Thessalonians passage. And that is the proponents of a pre-trib rapture say that this is a secret rapture. And so we read such minor details as these. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now, we have the shout of the archangel, we have the trumpet of God, and yet what do we see in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, except that at our Lord's return, he returns with the angels, with the trumpet of God. The events that are being described here have parallel elements in other passages that are indisputably second coming passages. Notice primarily the shout and the trumpet of God with the angels. Sam Waldron makes the obvious observation. The shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God seem more calculated to wake the dead than to encourage secrecy. I would submit to you that the plain reading of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 indicates not an event which is separate from the second coming, a secret rapture as it were, but rather the exegetical and lexical evidence points us to the second coming itself. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking at the details of the text, the only way, in my opinion, to see a pre-trib rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is to read it in beforehand. And I would say that of all the other, quote, rapture texts, they all suffer the same fate. What about the argument of imminency? The Lord could return at any moment. Of course, the early church must have believed this and probably had bumper stickers. If rapture happens, this camel will be unmanned. I ask us, is our Lord's return imminent? And the answer is yes. But I ask you, does that necessarily mean it could happen at any second? And I answer, no. The meaning of imminent means impending, about to happen. If something is imminent, it means that it is certain to happen, that it is near, but it does not rule out other events that might need to happen first. Douglas Moo, in his article on post-tribulationism, says this, one very important fact must be recognized. All the views discussed in the previous paragraph assume that imminent must mean any moment. This is simply not the case. The Oxford English Dictionary gives as the meaning of imminent, quote, impending, threateningly, hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand at its incident, coming on shortly. Clearly, this meaning does not require that there be no intervening events before something said to be imminent transpires. It's quite appropriate to speak of the adjournment of Congress, for instance, as being imminent, even if some events, such as a crucial roll call vote, must elapse before it can occur. In this sense, the term can be applied to an event that is near and cannot at this point be accurately dated, but that will not occur until some necessary preliminary events transpire. Defined in this way, the imminence of our Lord's return is a doctrine that should not be jettisoned. It expresses the supremely important conviction that the glorious return of Christ could take place within any limited period of time, that the next few years could witness this grand climax to God's dealing with the world. Granted that imminence can be defined in this way, is this in fact the manner in which the hope of Christ's return was viewed in the New Testament? I think not. Now, as we come to this issue of imminence, one that we've often heard, we need to just simply ask ourselves, was the idea of an imminent return of Christ something that the early church actually held on to, or did they themselves know that certain events had to happen before the Lord would return? I would suggest to you that the latter is true. For instance, these issues that the disciples would have had in the forefront of their minds. Mark 13, 1 and 2. The destruction of the temple. Jesus told the disciples explicitly that the destruction of the temple had to take place before what could take place? Before the end could take place. And so were they looking for an any second rapture, or were they looking to the destruction of the temple? Another interesting passage, often we overlook it in this context, is found in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Remember, we are talking about whether the early church believed that the Lord could return at any second without any event preceding. John 21, verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's speaking to Simon Peter, "when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, in his final epistle, verse 13. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." What event had to happen, at least in the lives of the apostles, before the Lord would return? Would it not be the predicted death of Simon Peter? If Simon Peter was expected to die, then as long as he was alive, the Lord's return was not any second. In other words, the fact that Jesus told Peter, "You were going to die," Peter understood that. In fact, John tells us later in John chapter 21 that a rumor started among all of the disciples that he would not die, but Peter would. If that was an event that needed to happen, then that absolutely strips away the sense of any second imminence. What about the very simple statement, Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Would Jesus' disciples end up being witnesses in ever expanding concentric circles? Absolutely. Did they have the confidence that they would be disciples who would end up going into Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus said, this is going to happen. Did they expect the Lord to return at any given second? No. What they expected was that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as long as Simon Peter was still kicking, the Lord was not going to return. What do we make of the texts that speak of imminence? I would certainly point you to George Ladd's book, The Blessed Hope, where he deals with this in a very responsible way. But let me just say that, to be sure, expectancy, the idea of nearness and alertness are all clear from the texts. But what is also clear is that many of these texts come to us in the context of the tribulation. And so what do we make of out of imminency in light of all this? Well, first of all, what about the word expectancy? We are to expect the Son of Man to return at an hour when we, ironically, don't expect it. To expect something means to wait, to expect it knowing that it is indeed certain. It does not necessarily imply any second. Our Lord's teaching on the delay of His own coming must be kept in focus. He was going to be a journeyman who goes away on a long journey. He was going to be a bridegroom who delayed His coming. And to live in expectancy is to live in the hope that His return would be near and that it could happen within my time, my lifetime. What about nearness? Nearness implies just that as well, that something is indeed close, but not necessarily any second. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, when you see all these things, then lift up your eyes to heaven, for your redemption is near. We could say, for instance, that spring is near, but that doesn't mean that it could happen at any second. It means that it is impending, that it is about to come, that it is a certainty, but we don't know exactly when. What about the word alertness? Be alert. Our Lord tells us many times, be alert, be alert. That in and of itself does not imply any second either. The word itself, to be alert, means to be spiritually ready, to be spiritually, mentally sober. It's a moral quality of alertness and preparation. Because you don't know exactly when the Lord is going to return, you need to have your life in order, you need to have your things in order, because it could unfold, and it could unfold quickly, just like the parable of the virgins. They heard the shout at a time that they did not know. But they weren't immediately sucked up outside of the gates to meet the bridegroom. They had to get ready. And so the idea of alertness is to be ready, to be diligent, to endure, to pray, because He could come back at any given time. When a woman, for instance, is pregnant, we can say her that the birth of the child is imminent. And a false labor may occur, which may intensify the sense of imminency. And at first, if you don't know it's false, you might well think the time is at hand. But when the water breaks, then you really know things are imminent and that a birth is definitely going to occur. Do you know the exact hour? The answer is no. When? You're not sure. All I know is that it's soon. You start to feel the labor pains. What do you know? Exactly when? No, but you know that it is soon. And so you have an intensified sense of expectancy that that which has been imminent will finally come. Don Carson, in some very clear words, says, the truth is that the biblical evidence nowhere unambiguously endorses the any second view and frequently militates against it. Not only do all the relevant New Testament verbs for looking forward to or expecting or waiting for have a semantic range including necessary delay, but many New Testament passages also implicitly rule out an any second imminency. Yet the terms imminent and imminency retain theological usefulness if they focus attention on the eager expectancy of the Lord's return. A return that could take place soon, i.e. within a fairly brief period of time, without specifying that that period must be 1 second or less. This is not so rigid as the any second view, and it more fairly represents the exegetical evidence. Very quickly, what about the exemption from wrath passages? We read the passages First Thessalonians 1, we're to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. First Thessalonians 5, 9, we have not been destined to wrath but to salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, when I see the word wrath, my mind does not immediately go to the tribulation. My mind goes to things like, he who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. My mind goes to passages like Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or passages like Romans 2, 4, and 5, that we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. What's in view here? God's final judgment and the eternal condemnation of those who are deserving of wrath. Romans 5, 9, Jesus who delivers us from the coming wrath. When we look at these passages, we look at the Thessalonian passages, what is in view here, I believe definitely, is final judgment and eternal condemnation. And certainly, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5 promise us as believers exemption from wrath. There is no question about that. As a believer in Christ, I am exempted from wrath. But my friends, that exemption comes not by rapture, but by salvation and the revelation of the Son of God, who is my refuge and my safety in the day of wrath. What about Revelation 3:10? It says that we will be kept out from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the world. Well, I need to show you this. John chapter 17. If you will just afford me just a few more minutes, I'm sorry I'm going over. I promise you won't miss the rapture. John 17:15, Jesus praying for his disciples. Notice these words. These words have significance for two reasons. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That should be a clue to us. But to keep them from the evil one. What is interesting is you have tereo plus ek plus the genitive in this construction. Now, does tereo ek plus the genitive necessarily mean you have to extract them in order to keep them from? Well, not according to John 17:15. How in the world are we to be kept from the evil one? How are we to be kept out from the evil one? Well, it certainly is not by being taken out of the world. Because Jesus explicitly says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. My friends, what we have is the wonderful reality that the church itself is never the object of God's wrath ever, ever again. But what is also equally clear is that as saints, we are definitely called to endure tribulation. And so what we can say is this: God will deliver us from wrath by our Savior and His redeeming blood. And in the great day of judgment, you will be delivered from the wrath to come. But we also can say that God Himself will preserve us from any outpourings of His wrath upon this earth by protecting us, not by extracting us. Stop and think with me for a moment. Were the 10 plagues the wrath of God? If the 10 plagues in Egypt were not the wrath of God, I simply don't know what the wrath of God could be. And yet, how did God protect His people in the land of Egypt? Which becomes a redemptive historical picture of the world. Does He secretly rapture the Israelites? No. In that last plague, the blood of the Paschal Lamb is put over the lintels and the doorpost of each house, and they are protected from the wrath to come. not by being raptured, but by having the protective hand of God over them because they belong to Him. Think, we've not talked about the book of Revelation yet, but stop and think for a moment of Revelation chapter 7. What happens in Revelation chapter 7 before God unleashes hell upon earth? He seals the 144,000 so they will not be touched by His judgment. You say to yourself, well, during time of tribulation, I mean, God's people do suffer. Yes, we do. We do suffer. We suffer tribulation. We do not suffer wrath. And there is a difference. George Ladd says, the final persecution of God's people by Antichrist is nothing but the consummation of the same hostility which the world and the prince of evil have manifested against God and His people throughout the entire course of the age. God will not deliver His people from such tribulation, but He will preserve them in it. Jesus assured His disciples of this fact. Now listen, even though they are put to death, not a hair of their head would perish. Physical death, bodily suffering, is not to be feared, fearful as it is, by those who have been redeemed by the suffering and the death of Christ. Martyrdom has ever been a mark of faithfulness to Christ. Believers have been ready, often glad, to die for Christ's sake. Why should it be any different in the end? My friends, can I tell you something quite frankly? If you were to tell the believers in the Sudan that Jesus is going to come and secretly rapture them before tribulation, they would laugh in your face. Saying, don't talk to me about tribulation. I firmly believe that this notion of a pre-trib rapture has found a special home in Americans because of our love for ease and escapism. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest. We will continue next week. I hope that you all come back. But let me just make some conclusions that I'll make again next week. First of all, exegetically and theologically, the only sound interpretation is to understand the rapture and the second coming as one single glorious event. There is simply no exegetical evidence to make a distinction. And I want to say it, and if you hold to the pre-trib rapture, we can still be friends. If you want to come talk to me afterwards, I'm more than willing to talk with you. But I need to say that the pre-trib rapture is nothing more than theological fiction. And it is absolutely fitting that the New York Times has listed on its bestsellers list books that deal with the rapture because it belongs in the top 10 fiction list. It is theological fiction as well as novel fiction. We are called, even as we saw this morning, to watch and to pray and to be alert, because we do not know what tribulation we may be called on to endure. And we do not know the hour of His coming. And so we must be people who are ready to endure, who are ready to die, or who are ready to meet their Lord. That is our calling, not to look for some escape route, but to be faithful, if necessary, even unto death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight and we ask that You would give us clarity in these things. And Father, I do believe that the implications for this particular truth are manifold. Father, I pray that You would pry us away from some of these cherished ideas which have done nothing but coddled us into a sense of false security. Father, remind us that perilous times will come, and it will be those who have girded up their loins and are ready for action who will be the ones who will endure. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from the softening and the deadening effects of some of these teachings. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-7000. 6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.